Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus and our brother Sothenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Father, we do that. We offer ourselves, our service, our study, our diligence, our ears, our hearing, our hearts, our lives, our church, our covenant, everything about us to you as we embark on yet another series. All these books of the Bible have one theme, and that is the person of Jesus. And cause us, Father, to feast on him in 1 Corinthians today and throughout this series. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So, dears, many of you have been around a long time. Some of you haven't, so perhaps some of you have never heard me start a new series, but if you have been around, you know that it is not my desire to spend a lot of time on introduction, because I think a true gospel church Sunday sermon must embrace the text itself. But having said that, some introductory items are absolutely essential. And I might also make a couple other comments. If a person is very interested in introduction, there are really good commentaries out there that do a lot of work on introduction, so you should be aware of that. The other comment is as we go through this book, we'll certainly pick up on issues that would really impact introductory items, like the nature of the hearers, the nature of the speaker, things of that nature. We'll come into that as we go through it. So without further ado, the book that the church now refers to as 1 Corinthians was probably at least Paul's second letter written to the church in Corinth, because in 1 Corinthians 5:9, he specifically references an earlier missive that he sent to that church. So we might ask, well, what happened to it? Well, truth is, nobody knows, but one thing we can rest in is that it was not designed by God to be part of the Holy Scripture, the canon of Scripture. So Paul could write certain letters that actually don't become part of the Bible. And this is at least his second letter that he wrote to the church in Corinth. Now, unlike some of the churches to which Paul wrote letters, like Colossae, which he did not plant, or actually Rome, you know, the church in Rome that he wrote the famous Romans letter to, he did not plant that church. But Corinth, he was instrumental by God's work in being a planter of that church, and I'm sure he had others with him. And this happened during Paul's second missionary journey in the years 50 to 52 AD. And now, about 3 years later, he is writing 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth from the city of Ephesus, where he was at the time of the writing, during his third missionary journey. So if you do the math through the New Testament, especially the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of God, really, you can find this out. Now, 1 Corinthians addresses lots of issues and problems and sins. Among them, schism, children, that is division in the church. And that comes out very quickly in chapter 1, verses 11 and following. And I'm not going to give you all the references here except for that one. Spiritual pride is a major problem with the church in Corinth. Immorality, some of them had been notorious about their immorality of all different sorts. You can read about that. We'll get to that, Lord willing. But God had drawn them out of that, given them new hearts, new lives, new perspectives. Heresy, outright heresy, like, for instance, the denial of the bodily resurrection of people, including Paul would argue, Jesus himself. And we'll discover this in the long, profound, amazing 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Also, as per chapter 11, disorderly Sunday worship services. This was part of the apostolic age where they had not yet separated the love feast from the communion service. And so they would put those things together. Like next Sunday we have our version of the love feast, the church fellowship dinner. And at this point, in the New Testament era, it does get separated, but here in Corinth, they were still doing it together, and some folks were coming to this feast drunk and gluttonous, and others were without. And we can read about that in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, the congregants of the church in Corinth were made up of Jews and Gentiles, which was typical. And Corinth was a large Grecian, Roman city. In other words, part of the Roman Empire, but was in Greece. There was hardly anything left of it. I was sharing with some folks, there's the old temple where they worship the false gods. So it's like got one or two pillars left. And over there, there's lots of earthquakes, and it knocks those pillars down. But during its heyday, Corinth was a big, important city. And it was a very, very corrupt and immoral city. To be called a Corinthian was analogous to be called someone from Gomorrah or Sodom, a Sodomite. Corinth was so notoriously immoral that just the name Corinthian carried that connotation. Obviously not a flattering one, but it was universally understood to be the case in the first century AD. So undoubtedly the culture of their society had some impact on them and the problems they had. Partly their pride, their immorality, their individualism, their independence, some of those things that are kind of usually associated with corruption and immorality. Because remember, immorality and idolatry are two sides of the same coin. Wherever you have immorality, you always have idolatry. And you might remember, too, that the Corinthians had to deal with the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. That's going to come up as well in this book. So the amazing thing, though, the astonishing fact is that 1 Corinthians opens in the most encouraging, uplifting, amazing, and glorious way imaginable. And in light of that truth, let's make it our goal this morning to marvel at God's grace to Christ Church. With this in mind, we're going to start and embark on this study first with the first three verses of chapter 1, introduction to 1 Corinthians. First, the doctrine. Paul's apostolic greeting to the Corinthian church is extraordinarily gracious. You know, as we go through this remarkable missive or letter or epistle, and I'm sure I'm going to be using those three words a lot over the next few months or years, so get used to it. Children, missive is just a word for a letter or a message that you send. Epistle is really kind of an old-fashioned word for letter, and we all know what a letter is. So as we go through this letter, it may be wise for us from time to time to refer back to the first three verses that Paul opens it with. That will help us keep our balance and our perspective as we wonder at how incredibly kind, benevolent, good, gracious, and marvelous our triune God truly is. So indeed, it is so true that Paul's apostolic greeting to the Corinthian church is extraordinarily gracious, especially considering the issues he will address in this epistle. 1 Corinthians gets pretty ugly, and it gets pretty ugly pretty fast. Paul doesn't spend a lot of ink between this amazing introduction and starting to deal with the problems. And I already mentioned it starts at verse 11. We've already mentioned some of these sins generally in the introduction section. Let me get a little more particular now. I still don't have references for you here, but that's okay. We'll get them, or you could look them up. A few of the particular manifestations of their iniquities were a party spirit. I'm with Paul, I'm with Apollos, I'm with Christ, I'm really the super saint. So they were dividing into groups within the congregation. That's, of course, a terrible thing. Number two, incest. The sin of incest is addressed here, and Paul tells the church to throw the man out in excommunication. And they do. They toss him out of the church. They excommunicate him. But the glory of that is in 2 Corinthians, they bring him back in because he repented of his sin. It's a beautiful example of church discipline functioning properly. And we'll study that a little bit, Lord willing. Another one is drunkenness. Drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, love feast. As I mentioned, they had them together at that time, and folks were coming to the table intoxicated. And then the denial of the resurrection. I mean, can you think of a more grievous heresy than to deny the resurrection? Don't all the worst heresies involve this denial? And then they also were going to secular law courts against each other. So instead of dealing with their problems in the church, the elders and the church courts and the presbytery and the general assembly if necessary, instead of doing that, they were running off to pagan judges to get rectified disagreements between each other who were actual members of the church. And you can imagine how really bad that is, and that will also come out. But there's, in a very real sense, all of this is kind of good news for all of us who are members of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I might argue for any Christian at any time, anywhere in the history of the world. And the reason for this is the amazing, wonderful, startling, unbelievable fact that God does not give up on any people who remain faithful in the covenant. Because what I'm saying is, Paul is writing to church members who were still in the church, who still came back every Sunday, who had not abandoned their vows and their baptismal vows and their commitments and their covenant vows. They were still there. He hadn't given up on any of them. They were still holding to their baptisms, their memberships, and their vows. That's amazing. Now, the same cannot and is not said about the many who fail and who leave and who abandon their commitments and are liars. So Paul's apostolic greeting to the Corinthian church is extraordinarily gracious, especially considering the issues he will address in this epistle. But it is consistent with God's remarkably generous provision of his covenant of grace. Now, do some of you remember our teaching during the Esther series, which we just finished? We discussed in the Esther series the difference between bilateral and unilateral covenants. Do you remember that? The covenant of grace, in which we all are now in Jesus Christ and his fullness, his blood, and his atonement, the covenant of grace is unilateral. By this we mean that God himself takes upon himself all the conditions of the covenant and guarantees its success all in Jesus, his Son. One of the reasons we had Elder Ken read Genesis 17 today is because that's an example of the unilateral nature of the covenant of grace, which started, of course, in the Garden of Eden and continued with Noah and Abraham and David and the new covenant, and then fully in the person and work and blood atonement of Jesus in the New Testament, which we enjoy today. When Christ said, as he did at the Last Supper in Luke 22:20b, referenced on your outline, that, quote, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood," he really meant what he said. So I'll say it again. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. And tonight, Lord willing, some of us will be here celebrating that glorious fact. And so long as these Corinthian Christians that made up that ancient congregation kept coming back to hear the gospel preached Sunday to Sunday, as per 1 Corinthians 16:2, and to take the sacred meal of the Lord's Supper on those holy days, 1 Corinthians 11:17 and following, they were still included in that most magnificent covenant. So keep that in mind as well. I think I may have said 1 Corinthians 13 with regard to disorderly worship services. Really, that's 1 Corinthians 11. But the same is true for us here today. Those of us who are, by God's grace, here today in the covenant, keeping the vows and promises we made to God. And remember, other promises and covenants are important too. Marriage covenants. Civil covenants. But none is more important than the church covenant. It all starts there. It's true for us. As long as we remain in the covenant, we have a special provision and defense and blessing. And for this most charitable provision, let us remain grateful to and faithful to Jesus and his gospel and his church. Now let's look at verses 1 to 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and consider together why Christ's church is the specially graced community. S-P-E-C-I-A-L-L-Y. So why does God not treat everybody alike? Why does he view those people in his church covenant in a different and inherently beneficial way? Well, these are some of the priceless and glorious questions and answers we hope to glean from our inaugural 1 Corinthians sermon. God gives resources to his church, which is made up of sinners who are yet saints, as it was the case in 1 Corinthians, that are remarkable. And the ultimate resource, of course, is his greatest gift, Jesus Christ the Lord, who is the only one that we may feast upon in faith. So let's consider why Christ's church is the specially graced community. Verse 1. Because God provides us his apostles. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes. Now, dears, you understand that the world has its apostles. The Judaizers of the first century, they had their apostles, and Paul deals with them in 2 Corinthians, and I'll reference for you a text later in the sermon, Lord willing. But only Christ's true church, made up of sinner saints, still struggling and growing, but yet faithful by his grace, still there every Sunday, they have his apostles, God's church. I will reference that now. It's 2 Corinthians 11:13. Paul deals with the false apostles that had infected and infiltrated the congregation in Corinth after he planted that church. And they came in and tried to Judaize it, to make it a works law, old covenant type of arrangement. Paul lambastes them as only he can do. Now, Paul opens this letter, this epistle, in his fairly typical fashion as he highlights his calling by God to be an apostle of Christ. Now, if you're familiar with Pauline literature, you know that he likes to do that, whether he's writing to a church or to one of the other fellow ministers, Timothy or Titus, or maybe even to Philemon. He likes to mention his apostleship. And he does this for good reason. He also mentions a co-laborer named Sosthenes, who was with Paul in Ephesus at the time of the writing of this first letter. Well, it wasn't his first letter, but what we call 1 Corinthians. And Sosthenes is not referenced anywhere else in the New Testament. Paul doesn't mention him anymore in 1 Corinthians. He doesn't mention him anywhere else. So we really don't know much about him. But he's probably just one of those faithful Christian churchmen, right, that you could depend on, that was there with Paul, that was willing to serve alongside of him. Now, when Paul the Apostle references just that, his apostleship, as he sort of does here at the outset of this long letter to the Corinthian believers, he usually does it to establish his God-given and God-ordained teaching and shepherding ecclesiastical jurisdiction. And he didn't do this because he was an insecure guy who just constantly had to remind people of how important he was and how many great things God had done to him and how he had received the gospel from Jesus himself and how he had shared that gospel at the Jerusalem Council and how everybody agreed it was the true gospel. He wasn't an insecure guy. And he wasn't trying to beat people over the head with his power and his authority and how important he was. Now, he was an extremely strong personality. He's the kind of guy you really wouldn't want to be on the wrong side of, because he could tear you to pieces with his words. But when it came to the church, he came here to build it up, to serve the church, to suffer for the church, to pray for the church. He didn't come here to rule over it like some pope, like we studied in our class this morning, or something like that. He came to serve the church like Jesus did, who, according to Mark 10:45, did not come here to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So, dears, ask yourself this question. Where would we be today if we didn't have apostles? You ever thought about that? Well, a very strong argument could be made that we would have no knowledge of Jesus at all if we didn't have apostles, because the apostles either wrote much of the New Testament, they didn't write them all, as we know, or they superintended the writing of the New Testament. Luke's writing of Luke and Acts and Mark's gospel and Matthew's gospel and Jude's epistle and James's epistle, remembering that James was not one of the 12 apostles. That was a half-brother of Jesus. But they superintended as the college of the ministry of the general assembly of the church, the writing of the holy book. So, there's a very strong argument to be made. If we didn't have apostles, we wouldn't know anything about our blessed Redeemer at all. I mean, how important is that? Even the Old Testament, even though all of the Old Testament speaks of Jesus, would we really be able to discern him that clearly without the New Testament? Maybe, but it would be difficult. The apostles' writings and superintention of writings in the New Testament is extraordinarily important for our faith today. Because according to Ephesians 2:20, and you might want to jot that text down, Paul says that the apostles and prophets, and he may be referring to New Testament prophets that we don't have anymore today, who were also under the authority of the apostles, as a doctrine was still being discerned and written down, they constitute, according to Paul, the foundation of the New Covenant Church. But Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone of that foundation. So that's the teaching of Ephesians 2:20. So we're considering why Christ's church is the specially graced community. Well, because God provides us his apostles. Now verse 2, this is, I don't know, this may be the most amazing verse in the whole entire epistle, as far as I'm concerned. Let's look at it. Because simple faithfulness in the covenant is blessed. To the church of God, that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Here's The first part of verse 2 has got to be some of the most shocking words in this entire apostolic letter. They say again, and I'm quoting, to the church of God, the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Can you imagine how hard the Pope would have it trying to canonize these saints in Corinth? You know, he has his canonization of saints, beatification, and all that business. And we talked a little bit about it earlier today. These people that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, specifically calls saints, holy ones, sanctified in Christ Jesus, who lived in the mid-5th century in the most gross environment you can even imagine, immoral, perverse, idolatrous, proud, arrogant. But why did Paul view these people sincerely? He's not, now please understand, this isn't flattery, this isn't, you might be tempted to think, oh pastor, you don't know, this is just polite language that people used when they wrote letters back in the first century. No, not at all. No, he's completely sincere about what he's saying. And he also knows already in his mind and heart those numerous horrible problems that he's going to deal with in this letter. By the way, how appropriate is this letter for us and our day and the church and culture of our day? Anybody think this might be a little relevant? Indeed, it will be. Why could he say this? Well, here's the answer. Because they were baptized members of the church in Corinth. And because they had not yet, at least, abandoned their vows and their baptisms and their covenants. They were still there. Many others had left and gone away. But they, for whatever reason, by the grace of God, had not cast off Jesus or their church covenant or their promises that they made in it. They were still there. Now, did these people need some serious, serious correction? Oh, yeah. Did they need to repent? Yes, they did. But, dears, get this now, this did not negate the reality of their being, quote, saints and sanctified in Christ Jesus. Now, does anybody see a huge difference between New Testament biblical Christianity and what we experience today in 21st century America, especially the evangelical culture? You know, our evangelical culture needs to be evangelized. You understand that, don't you? We recognize lots of Christians, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, some of them know Jesus, some don't, Protestants, evangelicals. We need to evangelize them. In our evangelical culture today, we receive as a saint anyone who says they're a saint. People canonize themselves. Anybody remember Charlemagne when he took the throne of the so-called Holy Roman Empire, which was neither holy nor Roman nor an empire? Well, instead of letting the Pope put the crown on him, he took it himself and he stuck it on his head. Well, today, of course, anyone that says they prayed the prayer is considered to be in, right? Oh, they prayed the prayer. They don't want Jesus, they don't want God, God doesn't want them, and they're stuck with each other. It's a complete farce. New Testament Christianity does it completely different. In the apostolic New Testament age, and throughout most of church history, gratefully, a true saint was someone who actually, get this now, who actually remained faithful in Christ Jesus and expressed not because they say they're in Christ Jesus, not because they declare themselves to be in Christ Jesus and that they're some kind of self-anointed saint, but because they're faithful in the covenant, in the church. Well, they may not be a Bible scholar, may not hardly know the Bible at all, but they love God in and through Jesus. Now, dears, get this. Paul calls them saints in verse 2. Some of these saints he's referring to were denying the bodily resurrection, even of Jesus, if they were to take it to the nth degree. But so long as they repented upon receiving this letter sent from Ephesus over to Corinth at the hand of someone, I don't remember, it may come out in the letter, we may see it, more introductory items coming as we go. As long as when they sat after church on that Sunday afternoon in their family time and heard this long letter written to them, they repented when they read that letter and heard it. Oh, we can't do that. We can't deny the bodily resurrection. We can't be going to civil law courts against each other. We can't be countenancing this guy over here who has his father's wife. We can't be putting up with drunkenness at the Lord's Supper, love feast. We can't be having schisms, party spirits in the church. As long as they repented, they were confirmed as saints. And then there's, I know we're camped big time on verse 2, and probably could reach 10 sermons on it, but the end of verse 2 is very beautiful, too. This morning we talked about the church, and you know it seemed like, oh, you got the Roman Catholics, you got the Protestants, you got the Orthodox. Really, there's only one church. Now, look at that wonderful text, verse 2b. Paul says, referring to the universality of Catholicity of the whole church, he says, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So Paul's saying, you church in Corinth, you're with us over here in Ephesus, and we're with those folks over in Rome who are in Colossae, Thessalonica, Philippi, all the churches that had been founded were all together. Why Christ Church is specially graced? Because God provides us as apostles, because simple faithfulness in the covenant is blessed. And verse 3, because God loves his redeemed people. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I kind of, in some ways, I confess to you right off the bat. It would be nice if the whole rest of this book would be as easy to preach as the first three verses. I got news for you. You thought Revelation was challenging. You thought Esther was a little different with no references to God. You better pray for your pastor. If you have some extra wisdom, better send it my way. This book is really going to try us, okay? Because this thing is full, and you know, you got the whole issue of tongues, right? You know, don't the Pentecostals basically justify what they do from 1 Corinthians? Well, lots of other things. But actually, though it's going to be challenging, it's going to be great. And let's keep coming back to verses 1, 2, and 3. Okay, because that's going to help our perspective and balance, and it will fuel us along the entire way. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What great words. And again, these weren't just polite apostolic words that he always, you know how sometimes in the computer age you have a postscript on your emails, you got your name, your phone number, and then something you say, and it kind of shows up, you know what I'm talking about, on every email you send? I don't do that, but a lot of people do. That's not what's going on here. The Holy Spirit is definitely applying these words to these people with all those sins and all those problems. So if you come to church today and you got some, or you know some other Christians that do, good news. Probably be dealing with it somewhere over the next 16 chapters, Lord willing. So this common apostolic benedictory greeting found in verse 3 is very uncommon, and it's enormous benefit to you, the faithful church. In other words, what more could anyone want or need than grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, there's something else I want to share with you here. Verse 3 is really a Trinitarian benediction. Now, the Father and Jesus Christ the Son are mentioned, but who inspired Paul to write this in the first place? The Holy Spirit. So it's really a Trinitarian benediction, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So with grace, the church gets Jesus, his atonement, his victory, his salvation, his forgiveness of our sins, his kingdom. And with peace, the church gets Jesus, his presence, his assurance, his consolation, and his strength. Let's do a little more application. Consider together why the introduction to 1 Corinthians is so significant. And I really want to stress that I was really amazed by it myself as I prepared this sermon. Now, we've already hinted at this, but it will be a major factor in aiding us as we make our way through this remarkable apostolic letter. Again, by today's standards, most of the Corinthian believers who were ensnared in their numerous sins would have been long gone from their churches, right? I don't need this religion business anymore. I'm out of here. But what I find to be the most remarkable fact and noteworthy about the Corinthian Christians, and by the way, I want to say this because we're going to be really hard on them as Paul and the Holy Spirit is in some ways, but isn't it noteworthy, isn't it remarkable that they were still in church? They actually heard this letter read to them. Now, we don't give people credit. This doesn't tell us that they're so great, but it definitely tells us God is great. So let's consider why the introduction is so significant, because it vividly demonstrates God's undying commitment to Christ's church. What an outstanding and refreshing truth that's brought out right off the bat in the first three verses of this really long letter. In other words, why, dears, why were the Corinthians not just wiped off the face of the earth, like lots of other sinners were in the Old and New Testament? Why didn't God just get rid of them? Why didn't he just kill them off? Why didn't he just treat them like he did the Egyptians when they were chasing the Israelites out of Egypt and all drowned in the water, in the sea? Why didn't he wipe them out? Well, and again, especially considering the vile and enormous sins they were committing. Well, here's the answer. Because as members of that church, they were still in the covenant. There's, it's so simple and it, yet it is so profound. What are we called upon to do in the gospel? Believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and be baptized. That's what they did. They were still in the covenant. And unlike so many today, they had not left the shelter of this divine house, this holy community, this safe temple, this place of refuge. They hadn't left it. They were still there. Now, would some of them maybe say goodbye after getting this letter from Paul? Would some of them say, you know what, this Paul guy, I'm not going to listen to him? How many people listen to him today? Paul's considered a bad guy, right? He's politically incorrect. But what if they said the same thing? What if they said, I still want to not believe in the bodily resurrection. I like those civil law courts. I want to have my own little party spirit in the church. I want to do it my way. Well, as far as we know, they were still there every Sunday. And again, is this an indication of how wonderful the Corinthians were of the first century? No, but it is a stunning demonstration of how faithful God is to his covenant. Remember, I told you it's a unilateral covenant. You understand, the church is that covenant in expression, concrete expression. Do you understand this? Those who are baptized members here, who are here because they want to be here, and as they grow up, they stay here because they believe it, not just because their parents did, but because they do, because they're born again, they're in that covenant, even though they're still sinners. Why the introduction is so significant? God's undying commitment, and because it calls Christians to more love for Christ. What would be the point of apostolic instruction calling for repentance on the part of church members if the main and driving force was not more love for God through Jesus Christ? You see what I'm saying? What good is it just to clean up your act and say, okay, I'm not going to commit this immorality anymore. I'm not going to worship this stick or rock or stone, or I'm not going to take my brother to a civil law court anymore. Okay, I'll give up on my party spirit. What good is it if it doesn't end in higher love for Jesus? Or to say it in a different way, what good is amendment of any behavior if the heart does not embrace the only true object of our love, who is the person of Jesus Christ himself, through whom we have access to the Father and the Holy Spirit and the whole church? Dears, you know that one of the most famous verses in 1 Corinthians is one that probably all of you who are over about the age of 13 have heard. And if you've ever been to a typical wedding, you probably heard it. It is referenced on your outline, and it is 1 Corinthians 13:13. Easy to remember. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love for God through Christ, faith in him, really is the grandest goal and end of our Christian, churched, and covenanted lives. Don't forget that as we go through 1 Corinthians. Therefore, let us embark on the three-tiered life of fullness in Jesus. Faith in him, in his blood, his resurrection, love for God through him, and happy and willing compliance or obedience of him as a child of God, fearing him yet. There's faith, hope, and love. These abide, but the greatest of these is love. Beloved, introduction to 1 Corinthians is really an introduction to a remarkable, fascinating, challenging, and helpful letter. Let us, as the church, take great encouragement from the introduction to 1 Corinthians. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that as we've broken the ground, inaugurated this series, that it will bear good fruit in us, that as we traverse these verses, we will not leave the covenant. We will not ordain ourselves and baptize ourselves and justify ourselves, but we will submit to you and to your covenant in Jesus Christ. And that even as the Corinthians did that, and in that wonderful and profound way set a great example for us in the 21st century, may we set an example for our society and culture as well. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.